Religious privilege is one of the greatest blessings that there is. And yet, it also presents one of the greatest dangers that we could possibly conceive. We've all heard the all too familiar story of the pastor's kid or the missionary's kid who grew up in a context where they were constantly exposed to the truth of God. They always went to church, always read their Bible, always memorized their scripture verses, and yet, for one reason or another, they become like Demas. They throw away their faith for love of this world. I could personally tell you many stories of people that I know and love and at one point ministered beside who have gone through exactly that story. All of them possessed religious privilege, unique access to God's revelation. And so by all human estimations, it was they who should have received the gospel. And yet, partly because of their constant exposure to it, and partly because of their lack of response to it, they grew cold in the middle of their privilege. They began to take for granted what was theirs, and just like scar tissue loses its feeling, so also repeated exposure to the truth left them feeling cold. Privilege is often as dangerous as it is blessed. And this was the case for the nation of Israel. No nation throughout the history of God's plan has ever received more privilege than the nation of Israel. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And he continues that in chapter 9, beginning in verse 4. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, we could multiply texts which say exactly the same thing. Nobody possessed greater privilege than Israel did. It's summarized very well in Deuteronomy chapter 32. You can turn there just to briefly look at it. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 13. The song of Moses, which summarizes in the ears of the nation of Israel what they were to face throughout the rest of their existence as a people. Beginning in verse 13, he made them ride on the high places of the land. God made Israel ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field. And he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with the fat of lambs, rams of Bashan and goats, with the very finest of the wheat. And you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. But Jeshurun, Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations that provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. Occasions for thanksgiving easily become occasions for gluttony. When blessings become commonplace, our temptation is to take them for granted, and slowly, surrounded by our privilege, coldness, frigid lovelessness, and a self-administered anesthesia of the soul begins to set in. And all the while, God's blessings stick around because he's faithful. Israel possessed the outward expressions of the law even in their apostasy. They still had the law and the temple and the priesthood and the sacrificial system and the promises and the kings and the prophets. But because of their coldness, they began to believe that the mere possession of these things was sufficient for a right relationship with God. And what's worse, they began to twist those things into talismans, magical trinkets, which would then manipulate God to protect them from judgment and get what they wanted. In fact, by the time Jeremiah comes onto the scene, the hit song in Judah is, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." A way of saying, God's house is here. He won't let a foreign army invade his house. So we're good. And after all, he had promised, as we spent so long reading from Chronicles earlier, he had promised that this temple was where he will judge the earth. It would be the place from which he would rule the entire world, the place where all the nations of the world would gather to worship the one true God. And all of that is true and still is. And yet, all completely misses the point. From Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, the commandment was always, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Turning back to Isaiah, this is one of his main concerns in this book. In fact, he opens his book in chapter 1, verse 11, with the question, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices?" says the Lord. "I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." He says in chapter 42, verse 21, what he does delight in, "Yahweh was pleased, he was delighted for his righteousness' sake, that he make the law great and majestic." Now that's not to say that God never wanted the sacrificial system. After all, he commanded it. What it is saying is that to engage in the sacrificial system without repentance, without faith, without a transformed heart, was meaningless. Obedience to ritual, divorced from the love of God, was empty. But by and large, Israel does not love the Lord. And so throughout Isaiah, judgment looms large. Chapter 2 describes them as a great oak which must be chopped down. Chapter 5 describes them as a vineyard which is supposed to be devoured. In chapter 6, Yahweh sends Isaiah with the message, "Keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive." And the thesis statement of the book is in the next verse, "Make the heart of the people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And yet a day of restoration is still promised. Chapter 12 of Isaiah, verse 1, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me." And then Isaiah picks up on that word comfort at the beginning of the second half of his book in chapter 40. And he says, "Comfort, comfort ye my people." We all think of Messiah, Handel. And yet, that restoration is supposed to flow through Israel to the nations. "It's too light of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. I will make you a light for the nations." And how? Through the branch of the Lord, which is beautiful and glorious. Chapter 4, verse 2. "Through a child named Emmanuel, chapter 7, verse 14, a child on whose shoulder would rest the government of the world, whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Isaiah 6, 9, he is the shoot from the stump of Jesse, the one upon whom rests the Spirit of God and who delights in the fear of the Lord. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, he is, as it says in Isaiah 53, a perfect servant in whom Yahweh delights, who dies in the place of his people to bear their iniquities and account many to be righteous. And therefore, in chapter 61, he is the one who brings good news to the poor, the one who binds up the brokenhearted, who proclaims liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God. And in that day, God says in Isaiah 65, 17, just before our text, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." And with that in mind, like a good preacher, Isaiah then turns to the last chapter, our text, and issues a call. Either you will have an interest in the new heavens and the new earth which I create, or you will not. And what is the one thing which determines which group you will belong to? And Isaiah's answer is essentially this: it is not your external religion. It is what you do with his word. It is what you do with his word. And so, to keep us from slipping into that merely external religiosity, the text before us teaches us three truths about God. One, God looks on those who listen, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, God judges those who pretend, verses 3 and 4. And thirdly, God vindicates those who tremble, verses 5 and 6. So verses 1 and 2, God looks on those who listen. First, our text guards us from the merely external religion by reminding us that God looks on those who listen. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." He begins by reminding us of his transcendent majesty as the creator of the heavens and the earth. You can hear Genesis 1 ringing in this text: the heavens and the earth. He has made the heavens, and the phrase, "so these things came to be," is identical in the original to the phrase in Genesis 1, "and it was so." He made the heavens and the earth, and if this is true, then he rules the heavens and the earth. "Heaven is my throne," he says. It's the location of his universal reign over what he has made, and "the earth is my footstool," a phrase that is most commonly used to describe something that is in subjection to God. And so his point is simple: I reign as uncontested king because I made all that is. And the testimony of Isaiah elsewhere says that he holds the oceans in the hollows of his hands. He measures the dust and the earth dust of the earth in the scales. He makes and he names the stars. All the nations of the world would not suffice as a sacrifice to appease his wrath. They are dust on the scales. They are less than nothing. He has laid the foundations of the earth and spread out the heavens like a tent. Kingdoms rise and fall at his command according to a plan which he has concocted according to his own wisdom, and he does not see necessary to share with us. He does not grow weary or faint. He is truly transcendent. and majestic. But Israel's understanding of God had shriveled. They had begun to think about God as somebody who lived in the temple, who ate the sacrifices like the pagan gods did, that he couldn't hear them when they were in their own homes or when they weren't in the temple. In another place, God identifies the problem, which is not unique to them, but comes out clearly in this text in Psalm 50, 21. "You thought I was just like you," he says to them. In other words, they had domesticated God. They had made him nothing more than an exalted man. And so he speaks to them and he asks them, "What is this house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest?" Both the house and the place of his rest refer to the temple. But other translations will put this way: "Where is the house? Where is my house? Where is the place of my rest?" It's almost as though he's sarcastically saying, "Interesting. You say that I live in a temple. Where is this temple? I can't seem to find it." It's kind of like Babel, where mankind gets together as a unified whole and builds a massive tower as a testament to his own pride. And it's so tall and impressive in his own eyes, and God has to come down to see it. He has to stoop and squint. See, the temple was not a place to house God. The temple was a place for God to demonstrate that he was with his people. To put it differently, the temple was not, Israel didn't build the temple for God. God built the temple for Israel. The temple, in other words, was a teacher. It taught the people of Israel and the whole world that God's presence is with his people. He taught that there was only one God to be worshipped in one way. And therefore, the temple taught that God was universally king over all the earth. And therefore, it was a standing testament to the fact that he will restore all the earth. And the great irony is that Israel had turned it into a way to domesticate him. The very symbol of his sovereign rule became a talisman which Israel could manipulate God with. Now, we may scoff at Israel's foolishness, but how often do we take the blessings of God and use them as ways to get what we want from him? "God, why don't you answer my prayers? Don't you say that if I ask anything in your name that you'll give it to me? And here I am, praying for years for this thing. Why haven't you given it to me?" "God, our church faithfully preaches your word, but we just don't ever seem to grow. Don't you say that your word will not return to you void? God, I read my Bible. I pray every day, and yet I'm not growing. See how easily we forget the fact that God is not beholden to us. That he gives us prayer and the word and church and all the things and all the blessings that we have, not for his sake, but for ours. Not as a means to manipulate him into doing what we want, but to teach us something about him. He is sovereign over all that happens. He is the maker of heaven and earth. What is the house that we would build for him? What is the external form of religion that we could concoct to make him do our will? Hasn't he given us these things for his purposes? And therefore, shouldn't we use them for his purposes and not ours? And this was all true for Israel. God is not saying here, tear down the temple. He's not saying, get rid of my house. And in fact, we're going to see that in just a second. He's not saying that. That would be inconsistent. Rather, he's saying, don't be too impressed. Don't put your hopes on the mere presence of the temple. Don't be like the disciple of Jesus in Mark 13 who says, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. They were wonderful, covered with gold, white stone, gleaming in the distance. You could see it from miles away. But he's saying here, don't be too impressed. And so in light of his majestic nature, he tells us that he has promised to bless not the mere presence of a temple, but he has promised to bless a people who honor his name. It says in verse 2, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God is looking at the earth, but he is not looking for temples. He is looking for people who fear his word. These three descriptions are three different ways of describing the same person. The first two, the humble and the contrite in spirit, are really two ways of describing the same thing. The one who is humble is somebody who is meek, or poor, or lowly, or afflicted. Somebody who can't take care of themselves. And the one who is contrite in spirit, it's a little harder to translate that, but the word contrite doesn't so much refer to repentance as it does brokenness. It's the same word that the Bible uses to describe Mephibosheth. Remember Mephibosheth, the guy with the fun name to say? Jonathan's crippled son, who deserved to be killed along with all the rest of Saul's children, and yet David had compassion on him and brought him into his own house to eat from his own table because of his love for Jonathan. He was crippled, that's the same word here, crippled in spirit, broken in spirit, unable to provide for yourself. And that is who we are. What can we give to him? What can we give to God? He has made all these things. Deuteronomy 10:14 says, behold, to Yahweh your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth, and everything that is in it. What can we give to him? Everything we have received, says the Apostle Paul. Our very being is given to us. We are not self-made. And isn't that the true nature of humility? Humility isn't falling down at the feet of Hades like Pain and Panic in the movie Hercules and saying, we are worms, worthless worms. No, it's not being self-denigrating. Rather, it's the opposite. Rather, it's the fundamental posture of he is God and I am not. Humility is the acknowledgement that we are made and therefore we need the Lord. Which is exactly why those who are humble follow his word. He looks to the one who trembles at his word. When he speaks, they quake. We've had a lot of thunderstorms this week. I remember one time we got a cabin up in Wisconsin, and there was a really bad thunderstorm that rolled through, and a big bolt of lightning struck the telephone pole that was just two doors down. And right in the middle of the night, this kid, and kids sleep deep, right? And so it struck in the middle of the night and awoke me out of my sleep, and it was so shocking and jarring that I was physically trembling. Psalm 29, verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters, the glory of God thunders. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare, and all in his temple cry glory. What if God were to speak to you directly? What if God were to rip the roof off of this building and thunder out of heaven and say, pray? Do you think you would? What if he were to say, be anxious for nothing? I imagine that every single one of us would be on our faces doing what he said. Why then do we not obey the Bible? Because that is the voice of the Lord. God speaks in Scripture. He is the majestic and transcendent God who made the heavens and the earth by that same word that he speaks to us in the Scriptures. He is God, and he has spoken. What can we do then but tremble and obey? What can we do but say, I'm nothing, and he is everything? But this is not the effect it had on Israel, which leads us to our second point. God judges those who pretend. Starting in verse 3, he who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. So you see in verse 3, you see four lawful ways of worshiping God: slaughtering an ox, sacrificing a lamb, presenting a grain offering, and making a memorial offering of frankincense, all from the book of Leviticus, all completely lawful. And right beside them, without anything in between, you see four things which God considers to be abominations: killing a man, breaking a dog's neck, offering pig's blood, blessing an idol. And so the Israelites had apparently come to a place where true worship had become very comfortable with false worship. They could exist side by side, and so you could sacrifice a lamb and then touch something unclean like a dog. Or you could offer a grain offering and then pour out pig's blood at an idol across the street. Or you could offer a remembrance offering and then bless an idol. To put it in contemporary terms, Israel's slogan was coexist. They would say, what? There's only one way to worship God? That's narrow-minded. What God demands obedience in every area of my life and not just in my religious duties? Well, that's imposing. That's oppressive. What? His word is truth? What is truth? What about my truth? What about the way that I like to love or be loved? You're just imposing your morality on me. You have no right. See, this is how the process works. First, we become overly familiar with God and our view of him starts to shrink. And then we begin to slide into coldness in our hearts because we no longer see him as someone to be devoted to. And then inevitably, all those external displays of religion, which don't go away, begin to devolve into things that are not meant from the heart, but just external showiness. And inevitably, what happens is idolatry takes over, and those external displays of religion become things that we do for the sake of getting something we want from God. And so we go through the motions. They sacrificed. We pray, read the Bible, come to church, and all that we do here. And all the while, we think, well, I'm good. God will accept me. But that's exactly the same way that the world thinks about their gods. They devise their rituals in order to manipulate their gods into getting them to do what they want. Which means that the only difference between pagan worship and heartless biblical false worship is where the rituals come from. Otherwise, they're blood brothers. Both seek to manipulate God in order to get what they really want. Both worship God without a true heart, without trembling at His word. And so, therefore, why keep the two separate? Why should we get rid of our idols? Let's just bring them together. Sure, slaughter the ox, but why not sacrifice a man too? Yeah, sacrifice the lamb, then break a dog's neck. Present your grain offering, just like the law tells you, and while you're at it, might as well pour out some pig's blood. How often do churches today do precisely this? Yeah, pray, and then send me money. I'll send you a handkerchief. You can use it to pray and get whatever you want. Yeah, come to Sunday morning. We've got an abortion clinic next door. Yeah, we'll preach from the Bible, and then we'll use it to bless a homosexual union. See, paganism often wears a frock. It sits in church with a suit and tie on a Sunday morning. Which is why paganism also goes to the bar after church or stays up late that night in front of a computer screen or agrees to be held accountable by their elders but gets offended at the slightest pushback. And here's the point. This is the logical end of heartless worship. We can engage in all the external, good, God-given things that He has given us to do, like reading the Bible, praying, coming to church, taking the Lord's Supper, all these things which are designed to benefit us in some way. And yet if we do them without a heart of love and devotion to God, we worship God like the pagans do. We begin to slip into modes of thinking where all God really wants of me is my rituals, and then He'll give me my salvation in response. It's all about doing the right thing in the right way at the right time. But God has a word for these people. Verse 3, these have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. They have not trembled at His word. They have chosen their own ways. This is their invention, their abomination. Abomination is a word used in Nahum 3:6 to describe filth, which is a polite way of saying excrement, which in that verse he says he'll throw in their faces as a symbol of their own idolatry. You know, ancient Near Easterners were just very nice people. It's a self-made religion. It's a religion which does not worship the transcendent God who created the heavens and the earth. It worships a small God who is just like us. And here's the ironic twist. This happens when they worship a God of their own imagination, but then they use God's commands as the way to do it. They're offering sacrifices, all things that by all external accounts were following the law to the letter. Sure, a little idolatry on the side, though. Who's counting? Just because we obey the letter of the law does not mean that we are worshiping the true God. We may very easily use God-given commands to worship idols. Just like Jesus said, you can stop committing adultery, you can still be an adulterer at heart. You can stop being a thief, you can never steal anything, but then you can still be a thief. You can never kill anyone, but still be a murderer. You can have a spotless reputation, and God can still look on you and say, idolatry, self-worship. And so God makes a choice as well. Verse 4, I will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Harsh treatment is a word that carries the idea of a sudden and terrible judgment. And he will bring their fears on them. And there's so much irony in that, because apparently they were doing all these things in order to avoid judgment. They were afraid that God would do what he said to judge their sin. And to get away from that, they then started to sin even more. And this is precisely because they ignored God's word. He says, I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. So, you have two groups now. The ones who tremble at his word and the ones who don't, and therefore who worship idols right alongside the true God, which leads us to our third point, that God vindicates those who tremble. Verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, the sound from the temple, the sound of Yahweh rendering recompense to his enemies. He is guarding us from this external religion by reminding us that he will vindicate us if we worship him truly. Even though most of Israel had fallen into a syncretistic, lifeless, heartless formalism, God always has his remnant of faithful believers. Among all of the false worshipers, there are those who always tremble at his word. And they are the ones that Isaiah is talking about back in chapter 1 and 2. They are the ones who see God as the transcendent creator of the heavens and the earth. They love his sovereignty. They are amazed by his power. They see the temple for what it is, a visible symbol of his presence with us, not as a talisman to guarantee prosperity apart from obedience. They know that their existence comes from him, that the nation of Israel relied upon him for their continued existence, and therefore they were meek and smitten in spirit, and they recognized they could do nothing without him, and that they needed his word, and they were dead set to obey it to the letter. But there's nothing that false worshipers can't stand more than true worshipers. There's something about true worship that just rubs the fakers in the wrong way. False worshipers concoct their own religion, in which God is small and his word is not of any account, and religion is therefore constructed on their preferences and their ideas, and they do not have to conform exactly to God's word. Their lives revolve around them. And to those kinds of people, religious zealots are like mosquitoes, blood-sucking annoyances that are only good to squish. But those who tremble at God's word desire a more exact obedience to his word because they know that it is God who speaks there, a God that they love, a God at whose word they tremble. And so the idols need to go. Religion is obedience. We don't make it ourselves. Life revolves around devoted worship of the true God. Lives that look like that stand as a constant rebuke to the godlessness of false worshipers. And therefore, their brothers hate them, verse 5. And they cast them out, and then they mock them by saying, "Let Yahweh be glorified, that we may see your gladness." In other words, they're throwing down. They're saying, "Yeah, we'll see who's glorified. We'll see whose side Yahweh is on. We're the true covenant people of God, not you." So they put them out of the temple, cut them off from the people. It's as arrogant as it is insolent. And doesn't that ring true? It seems like the church is in a sea of paganism constantly. Constantly being thrown about by the waves of false religious worship. We're constantly saying we need to obey his word. We need to honor him. No, love is not love. But such logic is a fly in the ointment. As one man put it, to be wholly devoted to God, to make his ways the very focus of one's life, is to become an embarrassment to those who will not choose his way. And so, the insults come. "You religious fanatic, what are you, a bigot? You're unbalanced. You're myopic. You can't see past your own religious legalism. You're hateful and exclusive, you fundamentalist." And so persecution follows. They take over denominations and drive out those who disagree with them. They take over churches and drive out faithful pastors who preach the word to them. They bring the law to bear on us to punish those who would contradict their self-made religion. In short, those who tremble at his word face nothing but hatred and exclusion and mockery because they love what's true. But Isaiah says, it is they who will be put to shame. He will judge. He will vindicate. And how will he do that? Verse 6, the sound of an uproar from the city, the sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. You can see the sound, or perhaps your translation says the voice. The sound, the voice, is the same word. And you see three times, and it's like Isaiah is slowly traveling closer to the city of Jerusalem, and as he travels closer to the city, he gets greater and greater clarity about what's happening. First, it's a sound of an uproar, the din of battle from the city of Jerusalem, and he gets closer, and now it's the sound that is from the temple. It's coming from the temple. The very temple that they uplifted as a way to get what they wanted from God is now the place where they are judged by the God they refuse to hear. And then he takes a step closer, and it's the voice of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. The very thing that the tremblers loved will vindicate them, and the very thing that the mockers despised will judge them. And what comfort that should give us who tremble at his word. We don't need to retaliate. "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. And so we can continue to entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator while doing good. He is the powerful Creator God. But we know that that also comes with a price, to tremble at the Word. We know that we must bear the hatred and exclusion and mockery that comes from the world and by people who would call themselves Christians. But when we bear it, we do so with the full knowledge that God has accepted us, that he will never forsake us, and that he will make all things right. So in conclusion, I want to draw out two brief lessons in summary. First, tremble at his word. Remember your God. Remember who he is. Remember that he is the creator of the universe, the maker of everything, that he is not answerable to us. Remember that he made all these things, and therefore remember that all of the things of our religion are given to us by him so that we may know him, not so that we may worship those things. Remember that the world is upheld by the power of his word, and therefore we must tremble. Recognize that you are needy and lowly, then you need to lay your face in the dust and petition his grace and his forgiveness in light of your sin, for we're not just creatures, but fallen creatures, rebels, those who would worship this way were it not for his grace, who have worshiped this way in spite of his grace. Do not forget that you are not here because of you. You are here because of his word. Second, repent of religious formalism. How easy it is to just go through the motions. How irresistible it seems to us. There's a striking verse in Malachi where God speaks to the priests. And he says, but you say of my sacrifices, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it. Is that what religion is to you? Do you drag yourself out of bed on Sunday morning to do something that you hate? Or are you beckoned by the fellowship with Christ that is to be found in his body? Do you read your Bible with a begrudging attitude, mourning the loss of a morning? Or do you read your Bible with a sense of thirst and eagerness to know him and to quench your thirst at the fountain of life? Do you pray at all? And if you do, then are you sluggish? Do you disdain it? Do you think to yourself, man, what a weariness this prayer is? Or are you drawn to communion with him through the soul-satisfying privilege of knowing him in prayer? There's not one of us who worships God rightly. Even our highest moments of worship would still drown in an ocean of sin. If we could see our worship in light of God's unveiled holiness, we would despair. And that's why we need a mediator. How can we approach God? We who are half-hearted and loveless, clinging to our idols, who are careless and sloppy in our obedience, how can we approach God only because of the one who bore our sins in his body on the tree and canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its demands? So we can approach him. We can tremble at his word.